Randy, give her a phone call, and then put that phone right up here, okay? All right. Miss Tanya rarely misses, so, you know, it's one of those things, you're not feeling good, and she said, just give me a phone call, and I'll listen in on the phone. We have people do that sometimes. All right, so folks, if you would, go with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 18. Well, so much for that.
That's all right. I can improvise with Josh.
All right. Go ahead and get a connection. Once you have the connection, come on up here, okay? All right, Luke chapter 18. I'll probably be the last one there. For whatever reason, the pages are thick and don't turn easy. All right, well, we'll get her dried out there, Miss Ronnie.
Okay.
All right, got her done. So Luke chapter 18, and we're going to go to verse 18, all right? Kyle Beal, why don't you pray for this service, if you'd be so kind?
Heavenly Father, so thankful for the country that we live in, and hear your word, the true word, and that we can assemble here together. Lord, you know we need your instruction. Please give our pastor the words we need to hear, and give us the ears we need to listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. So Luke chapter 18, verse 18. It says this, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what a question. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? In other words, what is your motive, buddy? You come up here and called me good, what's your motive? Okay? None is good save one, that is God. Do you understand who I am? Are you just walking up calling anybody good master? Verse 20, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now that's an amazing thing. If I'd been asked that as a young man, I would have crumpled in shame from the life that I'd lived and such. I was a dishonor to my parents, a grief to them for much of my early life, and stealing and just grievous things that I did in those times. But Jesus was able to say those to this man, and there's no hint in this Bible that the man's exaggerating or anything else when he said, all these things have I done from my youth up, okay? We're dealing with somebody of a high moral character, okay? We're dealing with somebody here who has lived a pretty good life. You know, from time to time, we haven't done it in a while, probably need to do it again fairly soon, we go to the Vadis's, and you know what we do? We watch Lawrence Welk. It's one of those things, we grew up with that kind of music or whatever, when we'd have our jammies on Saturday night and sit and our parents would put Lawrence Welk on. And, you'd sit there and listen, and when it was all over and they'd be singing good night, sleep tight, the parents would scoot all the kids to bed and such, and we'd go off there or whatever. But, it was a different world, it was a different time, it was a different life. And America is not that way anymore. I think most of us understand that. There are parts of America that are better than they used to be. I think in racial things and how we treat people of other races, we do a better job. But let's face it, moral things, we're a lot worse than we ever have been any other time. But the point to that is this. This particular fella has lived a very leave it to beaver life. Okay? He's lived one of those lives where he's not crumpled up with all the sin that he's done. And it goes on and it says this. Verse 22, now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, let me tell you something. I got saved 37 years ago. I've lived on three continents, many places in the United States. And I can assure you that if that young man had sold everything that he had and distributed to the poor, it wouldn't have earned him heaven. Then why did Jesus tell him to do that? Because Jesus Christ knew that the man was a covetous man, and that by ordering him to do that, it would expose to him his covetousness. You know what the Apostle Paul had to say? In the book of Philippians, he said, as touching the law, perfect. That's how he described his life, as touching the law. What's that mean? All the things the law talked about, what you shouldn't touch, what you should touch, what you should do. When the Apostle Paul, as a Pharisee, said, I had it down perfect. Never broke the dietary laws. Never broke the Sabbath laws. Never broke the laws on how to dress. But he said in Romans chapter 7, unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet, I had not known what lust was. I wouldn't have known what sin was. You know why? Because sin is rarely that outward thing that we see in people. Sin is the inward parts of them that are not in conformity to the laws of God. They break the laws of God on their inward parts. Let me tell you something. The Word of God says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what a person truly is. Okay? A person isn't what, you know, I'm no great dresser, but, you know, I purdy up fairly good, you know, it's one of those things. All right, so my, you know, my son-in-law's visit or whatever, I'll get out of the shower and I say, well, the public demands my duty and such. But the thing is, I could be the most horrible person in the world, the suit and, you know, cutting my hair and that kind of thing and shaving. All right, that's not gonna tell you what I really am. A man speaketh out of the abundance of his heart. Sooner or later, when you talk to people, you begin to understand what's really in that heart. Okay? Because eventually he'll talk that way. I remember I hadn't been saved long at all, and I got a job with a construction crew. And I went out there, and it's one of those things that the guy who wasn't the boss on the construction crew but thought that he should be. Was sure that he knew better than everyone else on the crew. There's always somebody like that. He heard that I was, a Christian and wanting to be a preacher. And I remember him just walking up to me in front of everybody and just saying every foul word he could think of. Everybody's standing there looking at how I'm going to react to that. And I just said, a man speaketh out of the abundance of his heart. I just went and got the job. And I remember everybody just being quiet for a little while, and slowly they all began to laugh at him. You know, he just showed what was in his heart. All those foul things were in his heart. C.S. Lewis said this in his book, Mere Christianity, and I'm not a great proponent of C.S. Lewis, but what he said was right. I'm going to quote it. I'm not going to run away because I don't agree with other things on him. But he said this. He said, if you want to know if a room has cockroaches, you don't flip the light on and, you know, down the hall and walk in there making a lot of noise and open the door, because he said every cockroach will be scattered. He said the way to know if a room has cockroaches is to sneak up on that room quietly, open that door quietly, get in the middle of it and turn the light on. Then suddenly you see all those cockroaches. And he said, you know what? He said, that's why some of you don't cuss in public. But if you hit your thumb with a hammer, all right, suddenly, ooh, we find out what you really are. We find out what's really in your heart, okay? I have had people struggle with this thing. We just had a talk here with a few people, and a couple young people involved in the talk about this idea of cussing out there but not in here. And they say what all young people say. They say this thing of, well, I can't help it. Then why don't you do it here? Because you can help it. Okay? And you know what? They got it. They were a couple of decent young people. They got it. It wasn't one of these things where they were mad at me or something. I was pleased with them when I got done. I thought, yeah, this is good. One of them told me, I said, you know, doing pretty good with this, all right? And I was glad to hear that. But the point is, what Jesus Christ wanted to do is show this young man what's in his heart, okay? Okay, buddy, you honored your parents and you haven't stolen, you've done all this thing. Well, I'm so glad. Now go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. He couldn't do that. If his soul depended on it, he couldn't do it. Why? Because his riches meant more to him than his soul. His riches meant more to him than God. His riches meant more to him than a wounded conscience. It meant more to him. It was more important to him. And Jesus Christ exposed that. Now, Jesus would never, you know, if I needed salvation, he'd never come up to me and say, sell all that you have and give to the poor. What I got, $50 worth of stuff or something? It's just not that big a thing to me, all right? It wouldn't be a big sin. But you want to know something? For every person that's ever lived, for every person that's ever walked on this earth, God knows the commandment that would touch them and show them what's really wrong with them on the inward parts. And there has never been a person who's lived who couldn't be so touched. That when God walked up and touched them, here's the commandment that you'll always stumble at. Here's the thing that defines you, okay? This is the thing where how God sees you. When God does that to a person, he exposes to them as he did to Paul. When Paul said, I would not have known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Okay? I wouldn't have known what lust was. I wouldn't have known any of that stuff if the law hadn't said that. Why? Because all the outward things I could do. It's those inward things that define us. It's those inward things that make us what we are. You know, I was one of those kids that in school got into trouble a lot. And fortunately, I grew up in a time when a teacher could grab you by the ear and take you down to the office and wail your tail. All right? And I've, you know, as humiliating as it was from time to time, I know what it's like to stand up in eighth grade music class and grab my ankles and to have that music teacher walk back there and slowly get his paddle that he drilled all these holes in and slowly walk up there while you're holding your ankles and whip that tail and, you know, you're trying to show the girls that you're not going to cry, you know, or whatever else. And, you know, I think that was good for me. I do. I think that was a good thing as far as that goes. But if I'd always conformed on the outward parts, it couldn't have helped the inward parts. You know what a kid will do when you're standing there and talking to him? He'll be saying yes to your face, but inside sneering. He'll be saying yes to your face, but inside plotting, thinking how stupid you really are. And you know what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 19? He said, the law was given that every mouth might be stopped.
Yeah.
Shut those mouths up. And it's not the outward mouth that needs to be shut up. It's the inward mouth that needs to be shut. Okay? That inward mouth that thinks it knows everything. Boy, I had a problem. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 6. And we'll go to verse 20. Trevor, that's a good cup of water, buddy. You did a good job. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Talking about Jesus Christ, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, let me tell you something. I've got a book that I'm reading it for the third time in probably 30 years. I've always loved the book, written by Russell Conrad, who was a British author and wrote about parliamentary things and that sort of bore the average person to tears, but somehow or other it just fascinates me to read it. called Crisis of Parliaments, and it talks about the evolution of parliamentary government from the time of Henry VIII and all the way up through the restoration of the English crown. But he goes and he gives you so many incidental things to try to explain to you how the people lived, how they thought at that time. And one of the things he did is he put in from the will of Lady Howard. You say, who was she? She was a woman who, out of her loins, many kings came. Her family was one of the most wealthy families in all of England. And she herself related almost every noble person in Europe. And when you read her will, you want to weep. Because the first thing she bequeathed to her children is the hope that they could find the peace in Jesus Christ that she had found. And she used to say this. She'd say, I am saved by one letter of the alphabet. It said, not many noble. She said, the letter M saved me. If it had said not any, I'd have had no hope. But it said, not many noble. And that woman lived for Jesus Christ and used their opulence and wealth for those things. When George Whitefield preached, at one point a very wealthy English woman established a thing where he would come and preach to the wealthy, and he did. And many of them at that time got saved. A lot of people don't know. Do you know who George Whitefield's best friend in North America was? It was Benjamin Franklin, who never got saved. Never. Whitefield spent time after time in Franklin's house. Franklin himself leaves glowing stories of Whitefield preaching and the money he gave to his orphanage and such. And Franklin never was converted. Never. And yet it was one of Whitefield's best friends there. But Whitefield would preach in England. And in fact, there's a story one time of the first trip Whitefield ever made to the colonies. And he's getting on an English ship that first had to go to Gibraltar and then was going to come to the colonies. And if you made it in 10 weeks, that was considered very quick to make that trip. And because he is an English clergyman and he's of some note at that point, he's going to have a finer cabin. But when he gets on the ship, he makes the announcement, I have determined that on this ship, I will know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If that's what you want to talk about, we'll talk. But if you just want to have the idle gossip and the idle talk, then we won't. And they were all, you know, the captain and the higher, you know, echelons of society were all, what is this? But on that ship, those just basic English soldiers and sailors, so many of them were saved before they even got into Gibraltar. So he'd go on that deck and just talk to them and preach to them. And by the time it was done, he got to America, all, even the wealthy on that ship, listening to them and such. Because he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Many wealthy people got saved under Whitefield. But you want to know something? Not a one of them got saved until they became poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Jesus Christ said, I've come that ye poor might have the gospel. But He said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's where He's looking for that poorness. One of the problems with America today is even the groveling poor, the lowest wretches, are proud. Proud. Again, I've lived on three continents. I have dealt with street people on three continents. I know what it's like to talk to a man that still got his own vomit in his hair because he fell asleep on the street the night before, puking on his back. Okay? And you talk to such people, and you want to know something? A couple of rules I've learned. Number one, they want to be heard. Every person wants to be heard. And the most wonderful thing you can do if you love people is hear them. Hear them. Listen to them. Everyone wills to be heard. But the other thing is, they really think they have the answers. The idea they slept the night before in their own puke didn't even affect that idea that they don't have all the answers. One of the things when you deal with those people is you find unbelievable talents. I've known a guy that slept on the streets and carried a $40,000 violin with him. Who at one time had been second violinist in the Philadelphia Orchestra. And he lived on the streets. They had to put him in a mental hospital one time when he set the violin down in a construction vehicle, ran over his $40,000 violin, okay? And they had to put him in a mental hospital and such. And when you talked to him, he was just sure he had the answers if you'd listen. What was the problem? He was not poor in spirit. God had stripped every single thing away from that man, trying to show him that you are poor in spirit, and he still couldn't show the man. I've seen men like that, women like that, with unbelievable singing voices, some with mathematical skill that would stun you what they're able to do. Unbelievable abilities to do portraits and drawings and things. And just sure they have the answers, and yet their life is destroyed because they are not poor in spirit. The difference with Lady Howard, with all that wealth and related to all the nobility of Europe, is the day came she sat under the gospel and God made her poor in spirit. Suddenly her wealth meant nothing to her. Her upbringing, her culture, her servants. None of it meant anything. Her standing in the community, she stood naked before the God of heaven in her own mind and realized what an undone creature she was and how much she owed this God and this Savior who died on this cross for her, and how that he would put her in the same hell as the most wretched people on earth. And she understood that and received this Savior, Jesus Christ.
Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus Christ stood up in the synagogue and he read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised.
Why does a bruised person need liberty? Why does a bruised person need liberty? If you go to this church, of all churches in the world, you ought to understand that, because we deal with many people who come in here bruised. They've been bruised by life. They've been bruised by horrible things that have happened to them in their past. That's my granddaughter crying there. Don't you dare judge my granddaughter. Right? I raised 8 children. I can preach them of a crying child. Now listen here. Jesus Christ was sent to proclaim liberty to those that are bruised. I don't care what's going on in your life. Chances are it has shackled you. Chances are there's been shackles put on you from your past and horrible things that have happened to you, and they bind you and they keep you from ever being the free person you want to be. And one of the things that Jesus Christ did is he preached liberty to those that are bruised, where those shackles can fall off. Okay? They can fall off and they can stand and worship God with all the others. Nick every once in a while play a song for me called Ask the Blind Man, He Saw It All. Somebody watching Jesus Christ do some healing, he's trying to tell people, the person doesn't believe it, well, go ask the blind man, he saw it all. Saw every bit of it, all right? That's what Jesus Christ was for, to heal things. Let me tell you something. When Jesus Christ saves a person, he doesn't leave them in the same misery they've been in all their life. He delivers. He makes free. He takes that person and he gives them a new heart, a new spirit.
And he gives them something they've never had before, the ability to get out of what they're in. Okay? The ability to do it. You know, many a time when I was sodded with sin, I'd say to myself, I need to turn over a new leaf. Many a time. And I might for a day, for 2 days, for 3 days, month and a half, go and not do anything that I was doing. But it would just take me back. I used to call it the bungee cord effect. Put a bungee cord on somebody's belt. You know those bungee cords, you can jump off the New River Gorge Bridge. Go almost all the way to the bottom, whoop, stop you. All right, you see people do that stuff. Bungee cord effect. You take somebody got all that trouble in their life, you hook that bungee cord on their belt, and you hook the other end of their past. And for a long time they walk, and it just starts getting tighter, heavier, heavier. Sooner or later, that past begins to move a little, and all of a sudden, wham, it comes up and just knocks them over. Okay? And I've watched that over and over in people's lives. That bungee cord effect, that past coming, just knocking them all over again. What Jesus Christ does, he doesn't guarantee you that bungee cord won't knock you over again. He gives you the ability to overcome that, okay? That's what he gives. He will let you escape from iniquity, okay? He'll let you depart from iniquity. He'll let you. He doesn't force you to do it, but he'll let you do it. Some of you who have found the grace of Jesus Christ under the gospel, what a cruel thing if God had left you like you were, thinking like you were. What a cruel thing that would have been. What an awful thing. So he said again, that goes on in verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, it's said there again in this passage that God sent Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the poor. And you had people like William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, General Booth, they called him. Talks about the first time he ever came to America, once he'd been so famous in England, and so many of the poor of England had been delivered and been saved and changed so many things. And he got off the boat in New York, and the reporters walked up and they said, "What do you have to say to us?" He said, "Others." And went walking. Okay? I love that. Yeah. Now let me tell you something. Very few people understand how poor England was. Now they had great wealth. They had a middle class, the first country to ever really develop a middle class. It's a great story in its own right. But just to give you an idea, Michael Crichton, now he wrote the Andromeda Strain and Jurassic Park and all those and so what. But he wrote a book called The Great Train Robbery. And The Great Train Robbery is actually, he took it from the actual trials of a train robbery that happened in the 1850s in England. And he took all the trials and all the stuff, and he wrote a book about it, The Great Train Robbery. And he had to stop and explain to you over and over again who these people were it's talking about. For example, there was a class of people in London who slept in strange places. Like there might be a box with a fire hydrant in it. But it's just enough that a man could go in that box and wrap himself around that fire hydrant and sleep. And that would be that man's fire hydrant. And everybody on the street knew it was his, and he might sleep there 30 years. That was his place. And another man might find a place underneath a grate near a train station that was just dry enough, and that would be his place to sleep. And London had a whole class of people just like this. And in order for Michael Crichton to explain it, he had to go and show you who each of these people were as the poor got more and more degraded by their class. We can't even begin to understand those classifications of poverty. We can't even begin to understand them, okay? And yet General Booth went and he worked amongst those people preaching to the poor. But do you realize at the same time, William Borden got saved listening to D.L. Moody preach in Chicago? You say, well, who was Borden? Well, when Borden decided to go to the mission field, it took him years to divest his company's holdings
because for him to go to the mission field would have caused a recession in the United States. Okay? So when he decided to go to the mission field, it took him years to divest his holdings. That's how wealthy he was. The book's called Borden of Yale. He was a boy. His mother would take him to hear D.L. Moody. He got saved. Unbelievable wealth back in the old days when the Vanderbilts and the Carnegies were building and such. Borden of Yale got saved because God will save a rich man. But you know what he had to do? Tell you what he had to do. He had to become poor in his own mind. Now let me tell you, let me stop and explain something here. For a long time, Dan and Jen would take her out of the service when she was crying. She's not used to this kind of thing or anything of that sort. But by doing that, then she thinks if she cries, she can get out. So the only way they've been able to stop that is doing what they're doing right now. One of the reasons I love the Black Creek Baptist Church is because you people know that when a family's struggling, you're all together with them, okay? And I understand, I don't think there's anybody that's been so distracted by her crying that you can't follow this message, okay? So it's one of those things we pull together in this church. When family's got a problem, it's all of our problem, okay? Plus that little girl's just gone through 3 days of family reunion and such and is about as wore out as she can be, all right? Not only that, she's got me for a grandpa. I should like to wake up and find that in your genetic code. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll go to verse 14. There's no contradiction when Jesus Christ said he came for the poor. No contradiction in that. Jesus Christ will save the most wealthy people on this earth. He'll save the poorest people on this earth. But the thing is, they have to be poor in spirit. And that's what nobody wants to do. I often talk about when I first went to Fredonia back in the 1970s. And I'd grown up in Machias, New York. And, I go there. And, I started talking. And everybody there was from Long Island and New York City. And the first thing everybody did, where are you from, the South? I had a Cattaraugus County accent. They all had that, annoying Long Island accent or whatever and such. So they all thought I was from the South. I said, no, I'm from Cattaraugus County. From where? And I said, well, you might have had to drive through it to get here, or whatever. But flyover country to them or something. But one of the things that surprised me, we grew up poor. When I see these things about hunger in America, I knew hunger as a child. I knew hunger, all right? I know what it's like to go down to a bin to go get an apple in February, and that apple is all wrinkled and such, and when you bite into it, it's cotton on the inside, but it was an apple in February because your parents put those things away for you and such. And I know what it's like to go down the, stairs and breaking off all the eyes off the potatoes and trying to hope to have some in March or something and still eat those potatoes. And I know what it's like to, your neighbors and such give you all the parts of the deer they don't want. And, when they slaughter the pigs, give you the liver and such. And, your mother make a meal out of it. And we grew up that way, all right? And so I knew poverty as far as that went. But when I met these folks from New York City and Long Island, for the first time, I met people that hated their own siblings. I'd never run into that before. I'd never met people who hated their own siblings. And then I found people who, their parents were divorced. Well, back in the Delavan Machias Central School, then the Pioneer School, there was a few divorces in that. And it was tragic when it happened. It was an awful thing and such. And we had a few. But I mean, almost every one of these people were from divorce homes. And not only that, most of them were on some kind of antidepressant. It was chic to sit in the cafeteria and talk about how many milligrams of this. Oh, but my psychiatrist has me on this. And I have to take this. And it was chic for them to talk about it. But what their parents did was send them enough money that they always had the newest of whatever. I remember the first time ever seeing a a double a cassette tape player, brand new. Boy, those were just invented. And seeing those and such. And you know, these guys have them. Gosh, those things probably cost $200. And I mean, in the 70s, that was unbelievable money. And, you know, they always had the newest clothes and that. Well, you know, then I left Western New York for 30 years and came back and found that due to the wonders of socialism, the poor live that way. Uh-huh. Now, the poor all hate their siblings. The poor all come from divorced homes. The poor are all taking antidepressants. The people I grew up with, their lives are tragic and miserable and awful. But they all have an iPod. They all have this new fancy little thing. They've all got, you know, all the little gizmos and all that kind of thing. And I thought to myself, what has socialism done for the state of New York? Look what it has done. It has spread the wealth. Now, you know what? No one is poor in spirit. Nobody. All of them full of pride and arrogance and just cocksure themselves and such. And you preach to such people, and the hardest thing in the world is for them to ever see themselves as needing this Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the beginning, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. If you trace all creation back, you'll come to this man, Jesus Christ. It all started with him. Okay? I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would there were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with good and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, I think most people realize that if you take the seven churches that are listed there, the Apostle Paul wrote to seven churches, the Apostle John wrote to seven churches. If you take the churches that John wrote to, not only were they real churches on the earth at that time, they're also pictures of church history. And so many people have seen so well how the Laodicean church fits us today. You know what Laodicea means? Civil rights. Civil rights. Are you against civil rights? Well, let me explain this. Do you know what the difference between a natural right and a civil right is? You ever wondered about that? A natural right is a right given to you by God and recognized as such. A civil right is one that a parliamentary or a congressional group or a legislature had to make for you. The shame of this country is that no one ever recognized the people of African descent had natural rights from God. That's the shame of this country, that we had to make legislatures to pass it, okay? That's the shame of this country, okay? That's the shame of this country. People ask me if you believe in civil rights. No, I believe in natural rights. I believe they naturally have those rights from God. I'm glad that when we failed, that we finally did at least right in the legislature. I don't want you to think I'm against that, okay? But I want you to understand where rights come from. They come from God. They don't come from, because if a man can vote to give it to you, a man can vote to take it away, okay? But if God gives it to you, nobody can take it away, all right? But the point is, this is an age, this is a church eat up with what their own rights are. Somehow everybody knows what their rights are, all right? Somehow everybody knows these things. Some years ago, when my mother was the librarian over in Machias, she used to have these once a month, these Tuesday talks where some of the ladies would come and they'd have tea and coffee and such together. And she'd always try to have some little theme for it. And this one time, this was back in the late 70s, she had a woman in to explain what Machias had been like 50 years earlier. What was it like in the 1920s to live in Machias? You know what the first thing she said was? She said 50 years ago in this town, every home had the same rules. Every home did. Any child could walk into any home and the rules were the same. She said, if you were out of the street and you saw a child acting up on the street, you grabbed his arm and swatted his butt, and he begged God that his parents never heard about it. All right? You grab a child's arm, and your son today, he pulls out his phone, a lawyer's card, calls, you know, people come, and you're on, you know, concentration camp for, you know, 3 years, and, you know, sensitivity training and all that kind of. Why? Because he knows his rights. All right? And he's so rich in his own spirit that God himself cannot reach that child. Okay? The most gracious thing you can ever do to your children, A, is number one, raise them in a home where you're the one raising them. Number two, have a kitchen table that honors God. I have learned over and over again that whether you went to a Christian school, whether you were homeschooled or a public school, it don't make a bit of difference. It's the kitchen table you go home to that makes the difference, okay? It's that table they come home to, the culture of that home that makes the difference. You have that and give that to your children and teach them from the Word of God, from your behavior, how you handle things, what right and wrong is, okay? And you want to know something? When you have a home like that, you're going to go out there and the other kids in school, it's all going to be a mess. And you know what? Teach your children to respect even those people. Tell them, you know what? I tell my children, we're askless. We do it this way. Yes, I know that that family there is a mess. And yes, I know all that's going on. But we don't hate that family, okay? We're not going to stand there and strut and be better than those people for whatever reason. That's not how we're going to operate here, okay? And such, and maybe by the grace of God, we can win some of those people over, and the bruising that has put them to what they're through, maybe they can get over that bruising. Maybe they can get over that hurt, that pain.
Jesus Christ then said this, verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment thou may be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Now let me tell you something. All through the Word of God, gold stands for the deity of Jesus Christ. Go back and study that tabernacle. You look at that tabernacle. Here's this ruddy old tent that didn't look like anything from the outside. Badger skins all over. And you stepped inside and your eyes would almost debunk out of your head for the glory of the gold and the candles and all that's in there. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of a ruddy old Jew walking down the street who on the inward parts is God Almighty, the creator of the ends of the earth. That's what it's a picture of. And he said, I counsel that he buy me gold tried in the fire. Come and get some of what I am. And then he said, white raiment. What is that? That's the righteousness of the saints. And let me tell you something. You can never wash your clothes white enough. Never in a million years. Only the blood of Jesus Christ will wash your raiment and make it into what it ought to be. And he has never washed the raiment of a person with a rich spirit. It's never happened, never will happen, never designed to happen. The only raiment he's ever washed is that poor, broken person, broken in spirit. Okay? Broken in spirit on the inward parts. God does that. Let me tell you something. When I see a parent break a child's spirit, I despise that. I've seen children with a broken spirit. I despise it. You need to break a child's will. He needs to obey you. Okay? Don't break his spirit. The only one who can break that spirit is God himself. Because when he breaks it, he heals it right. When a parent breaks a child's spirit, it's never healed right. Some of you grew up with a broken spirit. Some of you grew up where early in your life, okay? Early in your life, you know, some of you went to school and realized you'll never be like the other kids. Early in your life, you realize you're never going to have what they have. You're never going to be part of that or anything else. And your spirit is broken. God forbid that anybody do that to a child or anyone, to a spouse or anyone in this church. But you come to God who, when he breaks your spirit, it'll be with the most love that you have ever known. When he takes that spirit, oh my God, thou will not despise a broken and a contrite spirit, Psalm 51 said. Thou will not despise. But he's got to be the one to do it. He's got to do it with the Word of God. He's got to do it loving you like no one else has ever loved you and showing you gently in the inward parts what his problem is with you. Not with everybody, you. What's his problem with you? Okay? That's what he longs to do. Pastor Hain?
Sing this song with meaning in your heart.